Well, do turn back in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 that Ray read to us. We're going to be looking at this passage this morning. There's an outline on the screen to help us as we go through. So over the last few months, we've been looking at this letter, haven't we? Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians. And we've seen that his big message, the big point, is that God has made the Ephesians, has made Christians new people. And he's united them together underneath one head, Jesus, as their head. And we've seen, as we've gone through, that that means that there needs to be a change in the way that people behave. Chapters 4 and 5 are all about how we're to live as God's family, God's new people. And one of the areas that has to change is the area of our relationships. So last week, at the end of chapter 5, we looked at one key pair of relationships that changes, that of husbands and wives. And this morning we're looking at two more pairs of relationships, children and fathers, and slaves and masters. And so we're going to be asking the question, how should someone who is one of God's new people behave in those relationships? What does it mean to be a Christian child? Or a Christian father, a Christian slave, or a Christian master. And so we're going to follow through these verses and see what Paul says to each of those people in turn. So let's start at the beginning without any more ado with children. How are Christian children to behave? Chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." So Paul's instruction for children is that they're to obey their parents in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he says that they're to honour their father and mother. These two words that go together, obeying and honouring their parents. Now, when we hear of children, we usually think of young children, don't we? Or at least kind of children below the age of 18 or so, while they're still living at home. But when Paul talks about children, he's not talking about an age thing. He's talking about a relationship. So if you have parents, then you're a child. So this instruction to honour and obey our parents applies to all of us this morning, if we have parents, no matter what age we are. Now, of course, exactly how we're to honour and to obey our parents will be different, won't it, depending on how old we are and on what our circumstances are. So if you're a teenager or younger, if you're still living at home, then you ought to obey your parents in everything. Paul doesn't give any other kind of qualifications, does he, for obeying your parents? I think we can assume that you should not obey your parents if it means that you would be disobeying God. But as long as it's not dishonouring to God, then you should obey your parents. But even if you're grown up and you've left home, maybe you have children of your own or even grandchildren, then we still need to honour our parents. But that will be in a different way, won't it? They'll have less say probably in whether you tidy your room or not, but Christian children should always make sure that they honour their parents, perhaps by caring for them in their old age, whatever way that is best for them, for example. And Paul gives us three reasons here why children are to honour and to obey their parents. First of all, he says that they're to obey their parents in the Lord. Now, Paul's not saying that there are parents in the Lord. He's saying that our obedience is in the Lord. We're to obey in the Lord. That means that if you're a Christian and you have parents, then obeying them is part of what being a Christian means. Part of the package of being a disciple of Jesus is obeying your parents. It's unavoidable. And Paul doesn't tell us why that is, but I think perhaps the reason is that because the authority that your parents have as your parents has been given to them by God. And so when we obey our parents, we're obeying God. He is the one who has made our parents our parents. He's the one who's made us their child. And so disobeying our parents is the same as rejecting God's authority, isn't it? God has given our parents that authority over us. And so a child who is a Christian will want to honour and obey their parents. The second reason for obeying parents is at the end of verse 1. Paul says, because this is right. It's just recognised generally, isn't it, that obeying your parents is the right thing to do. Children ought to obey their parents. Whatever part of the world you find yourself in, at whatever point throughout history, people have recognised that children ought to obey their parents. And that's true in our society, isn't it? I don't know if you've seen the TV programme Super Nanny. It's a programme about parents who've reached the end of their tether with their wild children. And so they call in the Super Nanny. And she comes in and observes all the things that they're doing wrong. And she tells the parents and the children what they ought to do to get the children to obey, to create harmony in the family. Now, the reason that that programme exists is because we recognise, don't we, that it's not right when children are wild and disobedient like that. We realise that that's a problem that needs to be fixed. And so we call in the Super Nanny. It's just right, isn't it, that children obey their parents. But actually, it's not just right because we think it's right. Paul says there in verses 2 and 3 that God's law also says that it's the right thing to do. It says, honour your father and mother. It's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? And that particular commandment has a promise attached to it. If people obey, it will go well with them and they will enjoy long life on the earth. So what does that mean? What's Paul saying there? Well, it's tempting, isn't it, to kind of make it some kind of spiritual application. But I don't think there's any reason to do that. There's no suggestion in these verses that it means anything other than what it says. Generally speaking, children who obey their parents will have a better life, won't they? A longer life. We know, I think, that that's true if we think about it. Children who obey their parents learn to avoid many of the dangers that there are in the world. And as they become adults, they're blessed with peace, aren't they? With harmony. They learn wisdom from their parents. It gives them stability. Now, obviously, there are exceptions to that. Paul is talking about a general rule here. But in general, life is better if you obey your parents. So as Christian children, we should be making sure, shouldn't we, that we honour and we obey our parents. It's not just the right thing to do. It also leads to blessing, Paul says here. So that's Christian children. What about the other side? What about parents? Let's have a look at verse 4 of Ephesians 6. Paul says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, Paul has been telling the children to obey their parents, hasn't he? And so we might expect him here in verse 4 to address both parents again. But actually, he doesn't, does he? He just addresses the fathers. And that's because the responsibility for the children lies with the father. He's the head of the household, as we were looking at last week as well. And so his is the primary responsibility for the children. Now, of course, that doesn't mean, does it, that mothers aren't involved or perhaps equally involved. Often mothers spend more time with the children than fathers do. And Paul has just told the children, hasn't he, that they're to obey fathers and mothers. So clearly mothers have a role to play in instructing their children. But fathers bear the responsibility for that. They are responsible, ultimately, for their children. And fathers are told two things to do with their children. Something not to do, first of all, and then something that they are to do. First of all, they're told not to exasperate their children. And that literally means something like, don't provoke them to anger. Don't provoke your children to anger. Now, there are loads of books on parenting out there, aren't there? And they all give plenty of advice for how to be a good parent, and what to do with your children, what not to do with them, all those kinds of things. I looked at a few this week, and to be honest, I found them all very confusing. They're all packed with great advice, aren't they? And one person says, I did this with my child, and look at them, they turned out to be a rocket scientist, or it's usually a church leader, actually. And then another one says, I did this with my children, and they turned out fine as well, and they were doing completely different things. It's almost impossible, isn't it, to know when we read those books whether they're good advice or not. But Paul only gives us one example here. He only gives one command for fathers. He makes it very simple. Don't provoke your children to anger. So why is he picking up on this thing? Well, I think the reason is that this passage is not telling us everything that we are to do as parents. It doesn't tell us everything that we need to know. It doesn't even give us the whole of the biblical picture of what being a parent means. This passage is all about authority, isn't it? It starts off in verse 21 of chapter 5, where Paul says that when we are being filled by the Spirit, we'll be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes on to talk about these three pairs of relationships. And the key in these relationships is that there's some kind of submission. One party in them submits, and the other party has some kind of leadership or authority. This is a passage about how to submit and how to have authority. And fathers have authority over their children. And so this is about how to use the authority that you have as a father and how to make sure that you don't misuse or abuse that authority. The natural sinful reaction of people to authority is anger, isn't it? If somebody tells us to do something, if we come up against authority and we don't like it, then it makes us angry. And so Paul tells fathers not to use the authority that they have to make their children angry, to provoke their children to anger. Now, there are all kinds of ways, aren't there, that we can provoke anger in our children. We can do it by being insensitive to them, perhaps humiliating them. We can treat them in a way that's arbitrary, that's unfair, that doesn't make any sense to them. We can make demands on them that are unreasonably difficult or harsh. Perhaps if we discipline our children in a way that's excessively severe, or we're continually nagging them or condemning them, doing them down, all those things are likely to provoke our children to anger, aren't they? Now, of course, sometimes parents will use their authority legitimately and their children will get angry. That just shows, doesn't it, that our children are sinners. It doesn't mean that we should not have used our authority at that time. It doesn't mean that we've necessarily done something wrong. But if we're parents, and particularly if we're fathers, then we need to use the authority that God has given us in a way that avoids angering our children unnecessarily. Now, what that means will be different, won't it, in every situation. I read through those parenting books this week, trying to think of solid examples, things that you could say, you should never do this or don't do this in this situation. But actually, I couldn't think of any. I couldn't think of one example where I could say this is true all the time. It's going to be different, isn't it, for different children and in different situations. And so we need to think about what we're doing. We need to think about how we're handling the situations that we're dealing with. Often we can take action that will avoid a conflict arising in the first place. Or we can handle a situation in a slightly different way so that it doesn't lead to the child that we're dealing with getting angry. That's not to say that we shouldn't discipline our children, but we need to be careful, don't we? Because some discipline only leads to frustration and to anger. And if we provoke anger in our children, then we're causing them to sin, aren't we? If that is unnecessary. And so we need to be careful as fathers, as parents, how we deal with our children. So what are we to do instead? What's the positive instruction that Paul gives? You can see it there in verse 4. Instead of making their children angry, fathers are to bring their children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, this is the right way, isn't it, to use the authority that God has given us as fathers and as parents. We're to train and instruct our children. And there are all kinds of ways to do that. We can do it by setting rules, by enforcing those rules. We do it by the way that we behave. the way that we react to different circumstances. We do it in the way that we talk to other people. We do it by speaking to our children in all sorts of ways, whether that's reading to them, answering their questions, asking them questions, singing with them. Everything that we do teaches our children something, doesn't it? I heard a father once say that they had taught their children that they were only allowed to draw on paper, and there was a particular punishment if they didn't do that. And one day they came out to find that their child had drawn along the side of a car with a stone scratched into the paintwork. And so what do you do about that? Well, the punishment they decided to apply was the same as if they'd drawn on the wallpaper or something, because they wanted to show their child that what mattered was not the material value of something. It wasn't the fact that it was a car, something expensive that they'd drawn on rather than the wallpaper. What mattered was that they disobeyed their parents. You see, everything that we do teaches our children something about what we value, doesn't it? What our priorities are. And so we need to make sure that we're teaching them what's right. Paul calls that the training and instruction of the Lord in verse 4. As we teach our children, we're to teach them to understand who God is and to understand that it's a world that God has created that they live in, and to teach them to live in that world in a way that's appropriate for people who recognize that Jesus is the Lord. So that's the first pair of relationships here. Children, they are to obey their parents, and fathers are not to provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So let's look at the second pair of relationships that we have here, slaves and masters. Now, none of us here are slaves, are we? But that doesn't mean that this section is not particularly relevant to us. When we think of slavery, we tend to think of the slavery that went on in the British Empire, don't we, a few hundred years ago, where people, mostly from Africa, were forcibly taken and shipped around the world and treated horrendously and very cruelly and made to work. But actually, slavery in the Roman Empire at the time that Paul was writing was very different to that. Slaves were a high proportion of the population, and they weren't just servants, they weren't just manual laborers, they were also teachers and doctors and every kind of profession. Almost all slaves could expect to be freed during their lifetime. Most of them were freed by the age of 30, and they could earn wages. They were allowed to own property. Not all of them lived with their masters. They could live separately. They were even allowed to have slaves of their own. I think in our culture, the closest thing that we have to that is being an employee, isn't it? And in fact, because this passage is about authority, we can apply this very easily, can't we, to the situation of working for somebody else, of being an employee. Because in that situation, we are under someone else's authority, aren't we, to a certain degree. And so the way that Paul addresses slaves is relevant to us if we're in that kind of work. So what does Paul say that Christian slaves are to do? Well, just the same as with children in verse 5, the key thing to do is to obey, isn't it? Slaves are to obey their masters. Their masters have authority, and slaves are to obey them. But they're not just to obey grudgingly, muttering under their breath. They're to obey them with respect and with fear. They're to obey them wholeheartedly, with sincerity. They're to do their jobs gladly and willingly, as if it's a joy. They should go the extra mile. They shouldn't have to have their work dragged out of them. They should be willing and glad and joyful in their work. And verse 6 says that they should do that all the time. Not just when the boss is looking, not just when you know that it will be noticed, but even if no one will ever know. Christian slaves, Christian employees in our case, are to do their work well. Now that's a challenge, I think, for us, isn't it? I'm sure that many of the jobs that we do are rather boring, rather mundane, rather dull. I can't think of any jobs that are a constant blast of excitement and stimulation. Even if we enjoy our jobs most of the time, there's always the paperwork, isn't there, that has to be done. and the annual performance review, that dreaded thing that wipes out any of the pleasure that we've had during the previous year. But however mundane, however tedious our jobs are, then we're to do it gladly, we're to do it sincerely, we're to do it well. Not just when someone is watching, but all of the time. I once came across a set of games on the internet that you could play on your computer, and they looked exactly like a word processing document or a spreadsheet, but they were actually games that you were playing. So if somebody looked over your shoulder when you were sat in the office playing a game, it looked as if you were just getting on with your work, writing your letter or whatever it was. Every job has ways to appear busy, doesn't it, when we're actually not doing very much at all. But whether we're being watched or whether we're not, we're to work hard. So how are we to do that? It can be hard, can't it, to stay motivated in a job that we find very uninteresting. Well, Paul tells us what it is that should motivate us. He says that we're to work as if we were working for Christ. So we should work as if the client that we're working for is Christ himself. We should complete our project as if Christ is the one who set the deadline for us and is expecting to read what we've produced. We should serve over the counter as if Christ is the customer in front of us. That's what Paul says, isn't it? Just as you would obey Christ, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, in verse 7. Now, this isn't just a trick of the mind, something to motivate us to keep going. It's not that the next time your manager is having a bit of a go at you, you can think to yourself, well, I'm sure if I kind of squint hard and look at him in the right light, I can imagine he's a bit like Jesus, something like that. It's not a way to fool ourselves into working harder. Paul is saying something more than that. What he's saying is that if you're a Christian, your ultimate master is Jesus Christ. You're his slave. He is your heavenly master. And what Christ, your master, commands you to do is to work hard and wholeheartedly for your earthly master. And so when we're doing that, we're not just obeying our earthly master, we're also obeying Christ. The work that we're doing is literally for Christ. It is what he has asked us to do. So, for example, let's say our boss at work has asked us to produce a report on something. Christ's command is to obey our boss wholeheartedly, to work wholeheartedly at that. Christ has asked us to do that, to make that report as good as it can possibly be. And so when we do work hard, when we do our best, when we submit a good report, then we have pleased Jesus, our heavenly master. We have done the work that he has set us to do. And hopefully, of course, our earthly master will be pleased as well. But that's not guaranteed, is it? But we aim to please our heavenly master. And the fact that Christ is our master also gives us another reason to obey and to work hard. Paul says there in verse 7 and 8, serve wholeheartedly because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Because Christ is our real master, our true master, and we work for him, then he will reward us. And that's a great motivation, isn't it, to do our work well. That means that we can redeem any of the work that we find difficult or boring or mundane or tedious or soul-destroying. If you're in that kind of job, if you have those kind of tasks to do, then really we have two choices about how we go about them, don't we? The first way that you could do your work is half-heartedly. You could just go through the motions, you could deliver what's needed, but no real effort or enthusiasm put in. And if you do that, then you're getting no satisfaction from your job, are you, from your work, and you're getting no reward from Christ. Working like that does nothing, does it, to improve the situation that you're in. But the second way to work is to work at your job wholeheartedly, to do it as if you're doing it for the Lord. And when you do that, the Lord will reward you. So if you work wholeheartedly at your job, however mundane it might be, then you have a chance to redeem it, don't you? Although it might not be very satisfying in itself, you have the opportunity to work in such a way that Christ will reward you. And it transforms what could be a miserable chore into an opportunity, doesn't it, to receive God's blessing, God's reward. And so whenever we work, we're faced with a choice, aren't we? Are we going to just do enough to get our pay packet? Are we just going to get through the week? Or will we serve wholeheartedly because we know that Christ is our ultimate master and we seek the reward that comes from God? So as Christian slaves, as Christian employees, we seek to serve our heavenly master and we work for him. And what's the other side of this relationship? We've looked at children and fathers and at slaves. And finally here, Paul addresses masters. Now, again, none of us are the masters of slaves, are we? But again, the issue is one of authority, isn't it? Masters have authority over their slaves. And some of us perhaps will have authority over people that we work with. If we're a manager or a supervisor of other people, then we can apply what Paul says here to our interactions with those people under us. So what are masters to do? Well, verse 9, they are to treat their slaves in the same way. To treat your slaves in the same way. Well, the same way as what, we might ask. But I think that what it means is that masters are to remember that their master is the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul has just been telling slaves to do. And he says, masters, the same thing applies to you. Remember that your real master is the Lord Jesus. And in fact, that's what he says later on at the end of verse 9, isn't it? Christ is both their master, the slave's master, and yours. And so if you have authority over someone, you need to treat them well, because Christ will ask you to give an account of what you've done. And as Paul says at the end of verse 9, there is no favoritism with him. He is not interested in the fact that you're the CEO and that they were only the cleaner. The fact that you have a parking lot by the door is not going to hold any weight with him. So those with authority aren't to use their authority to threaten. They're to treat those under them with respect and with goodwill, with compassion. Now, in almost every workplace, it's just kind of standard practice, isn't it, to grumble about the boss. That's the standard topic of conversation most of the time. Discussing the incompetencies and the unfairness of the people above you. And of course, some of that's probably justified. So it means, doesn't it, that if you do have authority in your place of work, there's an opportunity, isn't there, to demonstrate how being one of God's people makes you different. Jesus, who is our heavenly master, is the example for how earthly masters are to act, isn't he? How did Jesus act to those who were under his authority? Well, he didn't threaten them, did he? He didn't try to squeeze every last drop out of them. He didn't make unreasonable demands of them. What Jesus did was that he had compassion on people, and he was willing to sacrifice himself for the good of those who were under his authority, for people like us. That's what our master did for us, and so we should be prepared to do that for those who are under us. Now, of course, it's not always possible to do that, is it, in the way that our workplaces are organised? Sometimes we're constrained in what we can do, but there are sometimes opportunities, aren't there, to demonstrate that kind of attitude. So maybe when someone has to stay late, or when something goes wrong and someone has to carry the can, or in other situations you might be able to think of, Christian masters, those with authority in their workplaces, should think about how they can display what their heavenly master did in the gospel. The word that Paul uses here for masters is actually the word Lord. And he does that, I think, to remind us that the supreme master is the Lord Jesus. If we want to know what a master, what a Lord should be like, then we look at him. And we see and we learn from what Christ did for us. But actually, that's true of all of these relationships, isn't it? Christ is not just the model for masters, but for all of these things. The way that we're to act as children, as fathers, as slaves, as masters, are all based on the way that Christ has acted towards us. So, how are you going to obey your parents, even when they're being unreasonable? Even when it's difficult to do that? Well, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. If we want to know what an obedient child looks like, then he is the model, isn't he? He is the place to look. Jesus fully obeyed his father in everything. His obedience meant that he left the glories of heaven and he came to die on a cross. He did that, didn't he? So that his Father might be honored. He is the real, the true, obedient Son, the one that we should look to. And if we want to know what it means to be a father, then we need to look to God, who is our Father, don't we? Have a look across at verse 1 of chapter 5. You can see there that Paul says that we're to imitate God as dearly loved children. God is our Father, and we are his children, and we are to imitate him. And I take it that means we're to imitate him in his fatherhood as well. And actually, Paul links that command in chapter 5, verse 1, with this issue of anger that we've been looking at this morning. The focus for fathers is not to provoke their children to anger. And what did God do about the anger of his children? Well, we know, don't we, that he took the initiative to deal with that anger. He didn't provoke it, but he dealt with it, even though it cost him to do that. If you just look back up, the chapter breaks a bit unhelpful here in chapter 5. But if you look back up to verse 31 of chapter 4, just before then, you can see that Paul is talking about anger there. He's saying that God's children should get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Those things are sinful, and God's children should get rid of them. And rather than anger, we're to be forgiving. Verse 32. So how do we know what that looks like as fathers? How do we know how to bring that about in our children? Well, we know because God is our model. The end of verse 32 says, doesn't it, just as in Christ God forgave you. You see, God, who is our Father, took the painful and the costly initiative to forgive us, didn't he? He did what was necessary to drive away our anger. He is our model as fathers. We are to take the initiative to dispel the anger in our children, even when it's costly or when it's painful for us. It's difficult to do that as fathers, isn't it? But that's the fatherhood that God models for us. And of course, a similar thing applies, doesn't it, to slaves and to masters, as we've already commented this morning. When we serve our masters, we are really serving Christ. And he is both the model servant and the model master, isn't he? He came as a servant, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He served people by giving even his life for them, didn't he? The people that Christ served didn't deserve it. They weren't good people. In fact, they were sinners who had utterly rejected his authority. And yet Christ served them even at the cost of his life. And so if your boss is a tyrant, if he makes life miserable for you, then remember Jesus, who came to serve those he had created, people who had rebelled against him, and ultimately people who took his life. And as we've said, Jesus is also the ultimate master. He has all authority, doesn't he? And yet he treats his people with compassion, and he gives himself up for their good. Well, let's conclude, shall we? Most of us in this room are either children or parents or employees or employers or maybe more than one of those things. We're probably all in positions where we have authority in one way or another, or where we have to submit to authority. So as Christians, we're to submit gladly and willingly, and we're to use the authority that God has given us with compassion and with self-sacrifice and for the good of those under us. And when we do that, we need to remember that Christ is our model, isn't he? God is our model. He is the perfect Father. He's the obedient Son. He's the faithful servant. He's the just Master. As we live in these relationships, we need to look to Christ, don't we? As we get to know God better, as we grow more like him, then we'll be more transformed in our relationships and become the people that God wants us to be. So let's pray, shall we, that God will help us to do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which challenges us, which teaches us what you expect from your people, how life ought to be lived in a way that you reward and in a way that you bless. And we pray that you'll help us as we think about these things this morning. Many of them are difficult to do at various times, often because our sinful nature reacts, or because people treat us in a way that is sinful. And so we pray that you will help us to fix our eyes on Christ, who is our model. And as we grow to know him, we will learn how to serve you in these relationships. Amen.